Okay. So, 1 Kings 9. So Solomon finished building the temple of the Lord, as well as the royal palace. He completed everything he had planned to do. Then the Lord approached to Solomon, Solomon a second time, as he had done before at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your prediction. I have set this temple apart to be holy. This place you have built where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. If you will follow me with integrity and godliness, as David your father did, obeying all my commands, decree and regulation, then I will establish the throne of your destiny over Israel forever. For I made this promise to your father David, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel." "But if you or your descendants abandon me and disobey the commands and decree I have given you, and if you serve and worship other gods,
then I will uproot Israel from this land that I have given them. I will reject this temple that I have made holy to honor my name. I will make Israel an object of mockery and ridicule among the nations. And though this temple is impressive now, all who pass by will be appalled and will gasp in horror. They will ask, 'Why did the Lord do such terrible things in this land and to this temple?' And the answer will be, 'Because his people abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and they worshiped other gods instead and bowed down to them. That is why the Lord has brought all these disasters on them.'" It took Solomon 20 years to build the Lord's temple and his own royal palace. At the end of that time, he gave 20 towns in the land of Galilee to King Hiram of Tyre. Hiram had previously provided all the cedar and cypress timber and gold that Solomon had requested. But when Hiram came from Tyre to see the towns Solomon had given him, he was not at all pleased with them. "What kind of towns are these, my brother?" he asked. So Hiram called that area Kabul, which means worthless, as it is still known today. Nevertheless, Hiram paid Solomon 9,000 pounds of gold. This is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, the royal palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer, killing the Canaanite population and burning it down. He gave the city to his daughter as a wedding gift when she married Solomon. So Solomon rebuilt the city of Gezer. He also built up the towns of Lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tamar in the wilderness within this land.
He built towns as supply centers and constructed towns where his chariots and horses would be stationed. He built everything he desired in Jerusalem and Lebanon and throughout his entire realm. There were still some people living in the land who were not Israelites, including Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These were descendants of the nation whom the Lord, the people of Israel, had not completely destroyed. So Solomon constricted them as slaves and served as forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not constrict any of the Israelites for forced labor. Instead, he assigned them to serve as fighting men, government officials, officers, and captains in his army, commanders of his chariots and charioteers. Solomon appointed 550 of them to supervise the people working on his various projects. Solomon moved his wife, Pharaoh's daughter, from the city of David to the new palace he had built for her. Then he constructed the supporting terraces. Three times each year, Solomon presented burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar he built for the Lord. He also burned incense to the Lord, and so he finished the work of building the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezon Geber, a port near Elath, in the land of Edom along the shore of the Red Sea. Hiram sent experienced crews of sailors to sail the ships with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back to Solomon some 16 tons of gold. When the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, which brought honor to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She arrived in Jerusalem with a large group of attendants and a great caravan of camels loaded with spices, large quantities of gold, and precious jewels. When she met with Solomon, she talked with him about everything she had in her mind.
Solomon had answers for all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, and when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials, the splendid clothing, the cupbearers, the burnt offerings Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I've heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. Praise the Lord, your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you kings so you can rule with justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king a gift of 9,000 pounds of gold, great quantities of spices and precious jewels. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In addition, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and they also brought rich cargoes of red sandalwood and precious jewels. The king used the sandalwood to make railings for the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and to construct lyres and harps for the musicians. Never before or since has there been such a supply of sandalwood. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba whatever she asked for, besides all the customary gifts he had so generously given. Then she and all her attendants returned to their own land. Each year, Solomon received about 25 tons of gold. This did not include the additional revenue he received from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia, and the governors of the land.
King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, each weighing more than 15 pounds. He also made 300 smaller shields of hammered gold, each weighing nearly 4 pounds. The king placed these shields in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a huge throne, decorated with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, rest on both sides, has 6 steps and rounded back. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each end of the 6 steps. No other throne in all the world could be compared with it. All of King Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. The king had a fleet of trading ships of Tarshish that sailed with Hiram's fleet. Once every 3 years, the ships returned, loaded with gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon became richer and wiser than any other king on earth. People from every nation came to consult him and to hear the wisdom God had given him. Year after year, everyone who visited brought him gifts of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon built up a huge force of chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot city and some near him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as plentiful in Jerusalem as stone, and the valuable cedar timber was as common as the sycamore fig tree that grows in the foothills of Judah. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Cilicia. The king's traders acquired them from Cilicia at the standard price. At that time, chariots from Egypt could be purchased for 600 pieces of silver, and the horses for 150 pieces of silver. They were then exported to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram.
Acts 8:14-40. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received with the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on people. He offered them money to buy this power. "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed, you, for thinking God's gift can be bought. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and were held captive by sin. Pray to the Lord. For me, Solomon exclaimed, that those troubled things you have said won't happen to me. After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning, seated in his carriage. He was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you are reading? The man replied, how can I, unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of the scriptures he had been reading was this: he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So being with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to the same water, and the eunuch said, look, there's someone. Why can't I be baptized?
He ordered the carriage to stop, and when they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north, at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea. Psalms 130, 1 through 8. A song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you keep a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. Proverbs 17, 2 and 3. A wise servant will rule over the master's disgraceful son. and will share the inheritance of the master's children. Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart.
Once again, I forgot to go forward and get up there and grab the mic. So, yeah, we might need to make it a plan for Peter or whomever's running the soundboard to track me down. Okay, so, guys, that was some good scripture that we read today. And I wanted to just even begin by letting you guys know that any given Sunday, I could think I can speak fairly confidently for Bob, and I know for myself that the messages we give are ones that we have poured a lot of time and thought and prayer over. Personally, my message that you're about to hear would not have changed at all if I was to give it at Fusion. So don't think that we just kind of throw something together, you know, in a flurry like just minutes before now. Even though we are small in number, you get all we got. So maybe give your phone a rest and tune in, unless you're taking pictures to put on social media. And a quote, something like that, that's fine. All right. So, guys, American apologist and theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled "He is there, and he is not silent." Is that true? I mean, does God, if he's even there, okay, that we'll assume it, but if he's there, does he really communicate to us? And does he speak in a way that us puny humans could even understand? Right? And I think if so, if this is true, we get to grant that proposition, then why in the world doesn't he talk to me? You know, why aren't I getting some of this interaction with God the way that's portrayed in the Bible? I mean, we've been reading a lot of biblical accounts of God directly communicating to people this week. Have we not? Yeah, we have. On Wednesday, we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, it said, "That night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, 'What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you.'" Come on! Why can't I get that? Seriously. And then again, in 1 Kings chapter 9, it records that then the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had done before at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your petition." You know, sometimes I wouldn't mind hearing that, just to know that he heard what I said over the drone of all the other prayers being shared around the planet. But even in the New Testament, we read, "As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, 'Go south down the desert road that runs to Jerusalem, or runs from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" You know, some specific instruction like that would be nice, you know, sometimes a little bit. It just seems like God is talking up a storm in the Bible. So why doesn't he do that anymore? Well, maybe we should actually, let's just hold on, because how would we even know if God isn't talking to people like that anymore? I mean, does all of humanity have to report to us when God speaks to them? Obviously not. So we do need to humble ourselves and realize that just because we may not be experiencing God speaking to us, that doesn't mean that doesn't mean he's not talking to anybody else around the planet. So we'll try to take that red pill there and have some reality check. I think the real question we're asking ourselves is, why isn't God speaking to me like he did with Solomon and Philip? That's the real question. And so we're going to pray, trusting that God's going to listen, and we're going to explore that question today, right here, right now. Interested? Let's do it. Lord Jesus, I want to ask you, God, to reveal your word to us. We have acknowledged, and we have even spoken in years gone by, just the integrity, the authenticity of the Bible. It has got the fingerprints of the divine all over it. So if this thing is true from cover to cover, then what's going on here? Why aren't you interacting with us the way you reportedly did with Solomon and even Philip and Paul and many others, so many others? It's all over the place. So God, I pray that you would open up your word and your wisdom to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so all week and throughout the Bible, God seems to show up and speak to people in clear and concise ways through dreams and angels and prophets, heck, even a voice out of the sky, right? So why isn't he speaking like that to me? Well, first of all, what do you think you would do if God honestly spoke to you like that? I mean, we'd probably have to control our bowels or something. I mean, we would probably lose it. And if God did speak to you in a dream, if he did speak to you in a dream, or let's say by a priest or a pastor or a prophet, would you even recognize it as God's voice? You know, it's like some dude comes up to you and says something, or let's say I or Bob says something. He's like, dude, I am convinced that's right from God. How would you even know? The Bible says that anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So you got to realize here that there are two prerequisites to experiencing God in this verse. One is that you believe that he exists. And two, that he responds to those who seriously seek him. Do you fulfill both of those requirements? Do you think you fulfill those prerequisites in your life? I think so often we expect God to submit to us and come to us on our terms, forgetting that we're not God in this equation. He is God, the King of the universe. If we want an audience with God, then we need to approach him on his terms, not ours. So it starts off by saying a first prerequisite was that we must believe that he exists. The Greek word for exists literally means to be, as in to be present. Many Bible translations phrase it, he is. We must believe that he is. I mean, something has to give an account for existence. I mean, I exist. Pretty sure you exist. That chair exists. How do you account for that? How do you account for something, for anything to exist right now? How would you account for that? The only way for anything to exist now, something has had to have always existed. Because you'll never, ever get something from nothing. Okay? Even the Big Bang needs something to make a bang with, which is actually why some scientists don't like the Big Bang theory, because it provides implicit evidence for God. Here's a quote from John Maddox from the Nature magazine. He said, "The Big Bang view of the universe is thoroughly unsatisfactory because it implies an ultimate origin of the world whose cause or causer lies beyond the universe." You see, science points the truly open-minded person to a supernatural explanation for existence. It points to that. Johann Kepler had coined the phrase that science is thinking God's thoughts after him. God thought of it first. That's what he's saying. He is the first cause. He is what has always existed. In other words, for anything to be now, God has to be. That's what it's saying. And if in your heart and mind you are settled on that issue, then you have the first prerequisite fulfilled. That you believe that God has to be. Have you reached that? Or is it like the jury's still out on that one? And yet you expect God to show up and speak to you, but you're not even sure he's there. How would you ever know? How would you have any idea that that's God speaking to you if you aren't even sure if he exists? It's got to be. You've got to have that settled. God has to be. There is no other rational, reasonable, scientific explanation for existence. Then the next prerequisite to experiencing God is that he responds to those who earnestly seek him. This one actually is harder. We've got to remember that you and I were created to experience a relationship with God. We have this inbuilt need to connect with God, because that is what we are made for. It is why we exist. The first and greatest commandment is the first and greatest purpose of our lives: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Because God loves you. Because he loves you, he created you to enter into that love and then to love him back. When we seek other substitutes for the love of God, we miss out on the very purpose of our lives, of our being. And our lives then get filled with stress and confusion, and our souls are empty because we're trying to fill a God-shaped vacuum with something else, and it'll never fill it. Believe it or not, God wants to speak to us more than we want to hear from him. The biggest obstacle to hearing from God is us. It's us. And fear and pride are at the root of our inability to hear from God. And I'd like to briefly address the topic of fear and how fear prevents us from hearing God's voice, because frankly, we don't have enough time to cover pride as well. So, fear keeps us from experiencing joy in our lives and hearing from God in so many ways. One way is that we are afraid of God and what he might say to us. Because to be honest, we don't really know him. So we don't really trust him. All right, this would be true for any of us when we walk up to a complete stranger. Okay, we walk up to a stranger to initiate a relationship, there's going to be some fear, right? Because we don't know who they are. We don't know what they will say or what they will do, how they're going to react or act. We just don't know. And our fear of the unknown keeps us from experiencing relationship. So we stick with what's comfortable. That's the same kind of fear that's evoked in us when we approach God. Or even if God were ever to venture to speak to us in a way that we would recognize. But 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The more uncomfortable we are around God, the more difficult it will be for us to hear his voice. The starting place to being perfected in love is to pass through our fears. Since 1 John says that our fear has to do with punishment, we need to approach the cross with our unconfessed sin and lay them there. Not because he hasn't necessarily forgiven them. You know, if indeed your faith is in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for your sins, if your confidence is in Christ to pay for your sin, well, then it has been forgiven. The problem is, we don't really believe that. Possibly because we haven't even forgiven ourselves for some of the things that we've done. And that becomes an obstacle to hearing God's voice. So how can we be perfected in our love for God? Love casts out fear. We've got to pass through fear in order to hear from God. How can we be perfected in love? That's the way. We need to release our sin to God. The sin that is coming to your minds right now that could potentially be an obstacle between you and God. Coming to your mind right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to release that sin, that obstacle, to God. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for this sin, and yet it's still alive and well in our minds, in our hearts. It's still controlling us. The sins that we've committed, the ones that are coming to mind right now. Yeah, he died for that, but we're holding on to it as if it's alive and well. Psalm 103:12 says, he has removed our sins from us as the east is from the west. Guys, we're going to do this right now. We're going to symbolically remove our unconfessed, unrepented sin that could very well be the cause of us not hearing God's voice. We're going to do that by writing it on a piece of paper. Now, if you are taking notes on that paper, great. Kristen has a whole lot more paper, and some of us might need a whole lot more paper. Go ahead and grab it, and I'm going to have you write down that sin or that obstacle on that piece of paper. And we're going to carry it to the cross, and we're going to stick it in a paper shredder. This is not the kind of paper shredder that shreds it into strips that you could later put together and tape it all together and so you could look at your sin again. This is the kind that shreds it into tiny little bits, and there is no recovery. You will never be able to see what you wrote on that paper ever again. That's what the cross did to your sin. The sin that you're holding on to, the sin that is unconfessed, unrepented. Yeah, that's keeping you from hearing from God. We're going to shred it. We're going to shred it to tiny bits. We're going to do that right now. Let me show you how you do that. Since I've already been thinking about it, I'm actually going to publicly tell you what I believe mine is. You do not. Mine's fairly long. You can write as much as is on there, and if you need to write more to explain yourself, you could just write one word, and it's fine. This is just mine, not yours. I all too often don't trust or even like God's plan for my life. And I can get impatient or angry when things don't go my way. I believe that that sin that is an obstacle to God speaking to me. And it's time for me to get this out of my life.
While you guys come up, we got some music to play. Go ahead.
Isaiah 54:4. Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of your widowhood. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. First Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. has everyone had a chance to shred their sin, that obstacle that is keeping them from hearing God's voice in their lives? Guys, our shallow understanding of the cross produces a shallow love for God. But we don't need to stay there. We just scratched the surface of how the cross shows us His love. Maybe at home, you need to write more things down and shred them or burn them or do whatever to help you see how God sees your sin. No more. No more. Having passed through fear, I'd like to describe one way or position that you can take to actually hear the voice of God in your life. Spend time alone with God, daily even, in prayer and in reading the Bible. Right? Now, before you roll your eyes on that for having heard it the umpteenth time, right? Hear me out, guys. I think that having a daily quiet time is highly underrated. It's so much more than a spiritual discipline. It's building a relationship with God. If you don't view it that way, it will be rare that you will ever hear His voice. You need to view it as a time where you're sitting down and having coffee, or better yet, a hot chocolate, with your best, wisest friend and mentor. You need to view it as a time with your friend, with your master, with your Lord, your Savior. And you've got to have time with God before you're going to get to know Him and be able to receive and recognize His voice. It won't happen any other way. And like any relationship, the more time you spend with God, the more you will want to hear. And the more you'll be able to hear His voice. The best way to fall in love with anyone, you had mentioned young couples in love, right? The best way to do that is to spend time with that person. Time with that person. It also applies to God, time with God. You know, time is really the greatest thing you could ever give to someone. Because once you've given it, there's no getting it back. You know? You'll never get it back. Time is your most precious commodity. And if you start giving that to God, He will give back to you. You want to hear His voice? That will do it. The more time you spend with God in prayer and reading the Bible, the Word of God, the deeper your love will go for Him. And it will grow for Him. And your heart will be in tune with His heart and mind. And you will be able to recognize His voice when He speaks. Guys, it's no coincidence that throughout the Bible, God would speak to people while they're reading the scriptures or praying. Solomon, He gave some pretty lengthy prayers when he's dedicating the temple. I mean, he went on and on in 1 Kings 8. And God then spoke to him. Coincidence? I don't think so. 1 Kings 9:2 says, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your petition. Cause and effect. Philip was actively sharing the gospel to the unreached Samaritans. When God spoke to him, he was right where God was working. And so God spoke to him. He was right with God. Laboring, serving God. That's when it's easy for God to speak. I mean, wouldn't you just love to have something like that? You know, the angel of God comes up to Philip and says, you're going to go down to this street. I mean, wouldn't that be something? I've read stories of that happening even contemporarily, nowadays. But, you know, for both Philip and Solomon, that wasn't the first time they prayed. That wasn't the first time he labored for the Lord. They had a life of devoting themselves to God. So sometimes it takes a lot of time. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But I'm telling you, when God shows up and speaks, it's all worth it. Now you might be thinking in the back of your mind, but what does God's voice really sound like anyway? And how would you really know when you hear it? Guys, the closer you get to God by passing through your fear and enjoying time with him, the better you will be at distinguishing his voice over all the other noises around you. You got to experience it for yourself. Actually, with that last comment in mind, I would like to close by sharing a story. Here it is. A Native American and his friend were in downtown New York City walking near Times Square in Manhattan. It was during the noon lunch hour, and the streets were filled with people. Cars were honking their horns, and taxi cabs were squealing around corners. Sirens were wailing in the distance, and the sounds of the city were almost deafening. Suddenly, the Native American said, I hear a cricket. That's crazy, said his friend. The Native American listened carefully for a moment and then walked across the street to a big cement planter where some shrubs were growing. He looked into the bushes and underneath the branches, and sure enough, he found a small cricket. His friend was utterly amazed. That's incredible, said his friend. You must have superhuman ears or something. No, the Native American said. My ears are no different than yours. It all depends on what you're listening for. But that can't be, said his friend. I could never, ever hear a cricket in all this noise. Yeah, it's true, came the reply. It depends on what is really important to you. Here, let me show you. He reached into his pocket, pulled out a few coins, and discreetly dropped them on the sidewalk. And then, with the noise of the crowded street still blaring in their ears, they noticed almost every head within 20 feet turn and look to see if the money that tinkled on the pavement was theirs. See what I mean? Said the Native American. It all depends on what is important to you. The author of the story concludes, so what's important to you? What do you listen for? Some people say that there is no God and that he never speaks to us anymore. But perhaps they can't see or hear him because they aren't listening for him. They're living for themselves and not for God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for the people here today. God, they did good work today. They could have sat on their thumbs and said, I'm good. I'm good. I don't want to face it. I don't want to face my garbage. I don't want to face my sin. I certainly don't want anybody else to see that I've actually got some sin. No, everyone that went forward, they did good work. They passed through fear of many levels. I'm proud of everyone here. I ask you, God, to bless them for what they've done. I ask you, God, to bless them by taking them to the next step, drawing them to spend time with you, getting up earlier in the morning if you have to get time with you. I remember doing that as a college kid. Oh, my goodness. You have to have an 8 o'clock class. You stayed up late till midnight, and you have to get up even earlier for a quiet time. Sometimes I thought it was a waste of time. I now look back, and I wouldn't have changed a single moment. It was worth it. Even if I drifted off to sleep, I got up to spend time with my Savior. And you have indeed rewarded that. You have indeed spoken to me a few times. It appears that in the Bible, you only spoke to Solomon twice. And they're recorded for all of history. For all eternity, we would know of the two times that God spoke to Solomon. And I will never forget the times you've spoken to me. Clearly, unmistakably, I knew it was you. I pray that every person here has an experience like that, even more so than me. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. So many angles. Things that came to mind for me as you were sharing, Tim, is, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, one of the roles is that he will bring back to our memory things that he has spoken to us in. Hebrews then says that maturity is about discerning good and evil. Well, that's part of this God speaking to us. But another thing that I'm thinking about here is from that Hebrews 11:6, that one of the ways that God has given us, honestly, to find him to be a rewarder of those who seek him is the offering. It just is. I'm going to talk about this some next week. Pretty sure this is where the message is going. I already did some prep. How about that? But I think that if we can understand ourselves as stewards and not owners, then we can have a communication with God in a very, very practical way. And many of us have dozens and dozens and dozens of stories of how God has indeed shown himself faithful. And I get it. We're communicating here. So this is a way of introducing our offering. We have the little box back there that we put our offering in here. But look at it that way, as a way to communicate with God. I know you are the owner. I'm the steward. See what it communicates. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that indeed everything Tim said is true, that you are wanting to communicate with us. So we're going to step out in faith here that that's the case. We acknowledge that we don't own anything. We just are your stewards here. And we ask you, as we discern what we should give, what we should manage in other ways, that you would communicate with us in fresh new ways, in Jesus' name. Amen.